So we're in the middle of a sermon series that I am calling Dealing With. There's a variety of things for I don't know how long we will deal with. The first one that we dealt with was change and the insecurity that it causes. Most of us like things to be just the way they are, and we're comfortable with them, and when things change, it creates discomfort. Then we talked about dealing with tragedy, whatever it is, in whatever form the crises cause hurt and grief and loss, and we have to deal with the tragedy. Then we talked about dealing with discouragement, in whatever form it comes, whether we don't get what we want or we get something other than what we want, when we deal with discouraging circumstances. And then this week, I think you all know that there's a pie auction next week, and the auction master, Kent Kessinger, will be guiding us through the joy of buying pies and selling pies. I want to point out something that you may not know, and that is that chocolate, deep dark chocolate cream pie is one of my favorites. And a couple of years ago, I discovered that eating it with raspberries was unbelievable. You put some pie and a raspberry in your mouth. Oh, have you ever done that? It's unbelievable. Raspberries probably don't need to come with chocolate pie, but it's good. Now, this other one I just had recently at a restaurant, this has got kind of a chocolate layer on the bottom and then a peanut butter mousse with Reese's peanut butter cups in the middle of it, and it's got broken Reese's peanut butter cups on the top and peanuts and drizzled with caramel. Yum! Wouldn't that be great? And then, I don't know if you've ever had something like this before. This is amazing. Chocolate mousse, raspberry mousse with raspberries in the middle, vanilla, and then dark chocolate drizzled over it, and chocolate shavings and raspberries. Yum. Can you just picture having that with your family? Is there anybody here who thinks they could make that? I'll buy it right now. Okay, so in any case, this week we're talking about dealing with our untamable tongues. There is a insert that's made so that you can tear it out if you want to take notes and keep it with you and think about on your own. I have a friend named Craig who, before he was married and was living alone in an apartment, decided that he needed a companion. So he went to the pound and found a dog. This is an uncharitable thing to say, but this is the ugliest dog I think that has ever lived. I can't remember the name, but no name was appropriate for this dog. It literally looked like a cross between a German Shepherd and a Chihuahua. And I don't think that's possible, but that's literally what it looked like. And he chose the dog because of its enthusiasm that it displayed for him at the pound. It's like this dog just begged, "Take me home. Won't you please take me home?" He was so zealous and so enthusiastic for Craig. All the other dogs seemed to be indifferent. So Craig took the dog home and discovered why it was in the pound in the first place. Enthusiasm has a downside. This dog would run around and then stop on a dime and void its bladder. Every time Craig would come home, it'd literally bounce off the walls and the furniture, stop on a dime, and void its bladder. Whenever a friend would come over, the dog would run around like crazy, stop on a dime, and void its bladder. So Craig decided serious dog training was in order. He tried everything. Training didn't seem to work. He tried scolding it. He tried shaming it. He tried sticking the dog's nose in a cup of vinegar, which I have no idea what he thought that would accomplish. But that didn't seem to work either. No number of times of taking the dog out into the yard to allow it to void its bladder kept it from doing it when somebody came over. And that, by the way, was just the tip of the iceberg of the behavior problems with this dog. My personal favorite is that every now and then, the dog would climb up on his bed in the middle of the night and leave a little digestive byproduct on the edge of his pillow. And if Craig would roll over in the night, it would kind of roll to meet him in the middle of the night. So 2 years later, I mean, you got to give him credit for going the distance. 2 years later, he decided to find a new home for the dog, and he concluded that some creatures just are untrainable. Perhaps you've had a dog that you think is untrainable. Perhaps you raised children that you thought were untrainable. Perhaps you yourself were a child that was untrainable. And some of us, including me, struggle with being trainable as adults. The Apostle James, who wrote the Epistle of James in the New Testament, says that all of us have tongues that are untrainable. Now, this is the point in the sermon where you will have the choice to decide what a hypocrite that guy is, or if anybody knows what it is to struggle with an untamable tongue, it's him. If you would like to join me in Scripture, this is, I think, in page 1882 in your Bibles, if I remember right. It's James chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 2 through 12. Hear then the word of God. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect and able to keep their whole body in check. He's being sarcastic here. Nobody can do it. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire and a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And thus ends the reading of God's word. James, in my opinion, is the most practical book in the Bible. It's the most down-to-the-earth, cut-to-the-chase book in Scripture. In James chapter 3, 2, at the beginning of our passage, the apostle makes a sarcastic statement, so let me give it to you in a less sarcastic manner. We all make many mistakes. If we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. But as he says in chapter 1, verse 26, if you claim to be religious and yet are not able to control your tongue, you may be deceiving yourself and your religion may be suspect. In other words, none of us is perfect, but all of us can be a whole lot better than we currently are, which is true in everything. This truth is so important, as I say in your handout there, that James issues 23 different commands regarding our tongues or speech in a book that's only 108 verses long. 108 verses, and yet he issues 23 commands regarding our tongues and our speech, which is roughly one-fourth of the entire letter. James, as you probably know, was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the son of Mary and of Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. And unquestionably, he heard a lot of the things that he knew and understood in the home in which he grew up. He processed it differently because Jesus was his brother than other people early on. But imagine what a wealth of knowledge he had after he had seen the risen Christ and committed his life to Jesus. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 12, 34. Out of the abundance or the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. James seems to be saying that the mouth is an accurate indicator of spiritual health in the individual because it, perhaps better than anything else, reveals what's really going on inside a person, reveals it both to themselves and to other people. What our hearts are full of will eventually spill out, whether it's foul words or worldly values, or selfish concerns, or gossip, or whatever it is. Whatever fills us eventually finds expression. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. If you really want to know the spiritual condition of a man, don't ask him. Don't dialogue about theology with him. Simply spill a beer on his head and neck. And then watch what emerges from the overflow of his heart. Some feel that James places far too much emphasis on this issue of speech. And perhaps in anticipation that his readers might think this, James offers three different analogies to say how significant of damage can be caused by such a small issue. He refers to a tiny bit of metal which, placed in the mouth of a horse, allows us to control and guide and steer a horse that could weigh between 1 to 2,000 pounds. He refers to a relatively small board that we call a rudder and says a ship that weighs dozens of tons and is carried by the wind with hundreds of square yards of canvas by this rudder. And he also refers to a small spark which can be fanned into a blaze which can destroy thousands of acres of trees and of forest and hundreds of thousands of trees simply from this little spark. In fact, in verse 6, he puts it this way. The tongue is a fire. It is a world of evil. It corrupts everything else. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Hey, James, tell us what you really think. Don't sugarcoat it for us. Not only does it damage other people, but James seems to be indicating that it can be used by Satan for his own purposes to cause destruction. I like the way Charles Swindoll puts it. He says, our tongues allow us to chew and taste and swallow, which alone makes it an essential part of our anatomy. But the tongue is also our major organ of communication, enabling us to articulate the different sounds of which speech is composed. But it is also one of the greatest sources of trouble and unhappiness in our lives as well, because it is untamed and untamable. Meaning, as long as we live, we will never be able to gain control of it. We can tame Flipper and Trigger and Shamu and Lassie. We can train birds of prey to land on our arms. We can train pigeons to carry our messages. We can train our dogs to fetch our newspapers. We can train elephants to stand on balls. We can train tigers to sit on stools and alligators to turn over so we can rub their stomachs, but we cannot train our tongues not to cause grief or pain or insult or damage. The Apostle Paul summarizes in very simple words what the purpose of the tongue is supposed to be. God created the tongue for us as believers to speak the truth in love, which means, first of all, we are to speak the truth, and second of all, we are to speak it in love. But it's obvious to anybody who's tried to consistently pull this off that it's easy in theory, but very difficult in practice. So let me suggest three among many reasons why we find it difficult to say the truth in love. Reason number one is that we are prone to deception. It's inherent in our nature, Scripture tells us, and even if we have succeeded in not saying falsehoods to other people, none of us are able to avoid spinning the truth to ourselves. In fact, Psychology Today did a study recently and determined that the average American lies 20 times per day. Some of these to others, most of them to themselves. I love the conclusion of the study. It said, of course, everything that has been said above must be tempered by the reality that if test subjects admit to lying 20 times a day, they're probably not telling the truth about how often they lie. A second reason why telling the truth in love is so difficult is because we are prone to complaining. To one degree or another, at one time or another, on some level or another, we are not satisfied with God or with other people, and we talk about it. I like the story of the grandmother who took her grandson to the beach one day to play, and she kind of dozed off, and she opened her eyes. She sees this giant wave lap and carry him off out into the ocean. She panicked. There's nobody around to ask for help, so she falls to her knees, closes her eyes, and prays desperately, God, please, please rescue my son, my grandson. God, please bring him back. When she's done, she opens her eyes, and there he is standing right in front of her. So she kind of takes in the scene, and then she closes her eyes again, and she says, oh, God, thank you so much for returning my grandson. But when he left, he was wearing a hat. Ba-dum-bing. So the problem with all of us is that we can take a look at the best possible circumstances and still find something to complain about. If you talk with marriage counselors, they will tell you that when people come in for counseling, part of the problem is they can no longer focus on all that's positive about their relationship because they've started to focus entirely on what's negative about their relationship. And it may only be 10% of the entire relationship that they're focused on, but they're so focused on it that they can't get over that and embrace once again what's positive. And one of the reasons the couples get there is that they've been focusing on the negative for so long and not focusing on the positive. A third reason why telling the truth in love is so difficult is that we are prone to boasting and exaggerating for effect. This is a popular form of self-deceit that allows us to sound better than we really are or to accept less responsibility or culpability than we really should. Do you remember the old dating game? I think it started in the late 60s. Man, the music and the set decorations were really odd. But here's the premise. A gal with a bouffant hairdo is sitting on a stool on one side of a screen, and three guys in leisure suits are sitting on the other side of the screen, and she asks questions that allow them to pretend that they're anything but who they are. I'm witty, I'm clever, I'm accomplished, I'm all these things that may or may not be true. And then she selects the winner, and he comes out, and my favorite part of the show is on those occasions when she has envisioned something different than what she gets, and he walks behind the screen, and you can see this kind of, yeah, that's great, I'm excited to go on a trip with you. The Bible teaches us that we have trouble speaking the truth, we have trouble speaking the truth in love, and yet this is what we are all commanded to do. The Bible teaches us that the tongue, first of all, deceives, but it also teaches us that the tongue can destroy as well. In your handout, there's four things that the tongue destroys. First, it destroys through slander. And I'm going to give you a definition here that's from Billy Graham. He says, slander is intentionally sharing any damaging information, whether it's true or not, with anyone. Sharing any damaging information, whether it's true or not, with anyone else. In Genesis chapter 9, we have the story of the ark coming to ground after floating for 40 days. And we discover that Noah is struggling spiritually. We don't know why or what's going on, just that he did. And one day, his youngest son, Ham, a name you might consider for your next child, Ham discovers that his father is drop dead drunk and stark naked on the floor of his tent. Now, why it's a problem that he's naked in his own tent, I don't know, but this is an embarrassing situation. And what does Ham do? He immediately runs and tells somebody about it. Hey, he goes to his brothers, Spam and Salami. What are their names? Shem and Japheth, okay. So he goes to his brothers and he says, hey guys, Dad did this. You know, we don't know exactly what he said, but it's clear from the context he was enjoying ridiculing his father. But his brothers are of a different spirit. They back into their father's tent without looking, and they take their cloaks and they cover their father's nakedness. And in this, we see two different types of people. Those who rejoice in the sins and shortcomings and failures and inadequacies of others and love to talk about it. And those who help to bear the sins and shortcomings and inadequacies of others. And by the way, you shouldn't be surprised to know that in Scripture it tells us we're to do the one and not do the other. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, we're told that if we do not gently help to restore someone, if we do not come alongside and help someone bear the burden of their inadequacies, then we are also neither spiritual nor obeying Christ. That if we are spiritually healthy and we are obeying Christ, then rather than being critical of somebody else, rather than slandering or gossiping about somebody else, we come alongside them lovingly and help them. The tongue destroys through slander. Number two, the tongue destroys through gossip, which is slightly different. Billy Graham defines gossip this way: sharing anything with anyone who is neither part of the problem or the solution. And if you think about this, if you ever share anything about anybody to someone else who's not part of the problem or part of the solution, then you're gossiping. During seminary, Jody and I rented out our house. She and the kids moved 3 hours up the coast to live with her family, and I moved in with my parents in L.A. I worked part-time as a consultant and went to school full-time and a half so that I could finish 3.5 years of seminary in 2 years. So during my second year, a friend called, and with great concern, he said, "Hey, Kent, so how are things for you?" "Well, they're great. You know, God's been really kind to us. There's some challenges in our logistics, but I really love school." "Oh, you can take classes?" "I don't know what you mean by that, but yeah, I'm really thriving in seminary." "They let you take theology classes? What are you talking about?" Well, so what had happened is somebody had heard, and a story had gotten started that got tweaked along the way, and apparently I had been in prison, and I had been released on a work-study program, and I was doing menial labor during the week, but able to visit my family on the weekend. And somebody had come to my friend in the form of a prayer request, which is usually the super spiritual way of doing it, and saying, "Hey, I don't know if you know this about Kent and Jody, but this is what's going on. We really should pray about him." So he called me up. It was really, really funny, but it's really, really sad how stuff like that happens. And it all begins by saying anything to anybody who's neither part of the problem nor the solution. The tongue destroys through slander and through gossip, and not just by saying things that aren't fully verified or things that are filtered through our prejudice or our opinion about the other people that aren't said in love and aren't necessarily fully the truth, but the tongue also destroys through anger. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus has offered some other advice, he says, "Hey, you all have heard, haven't you, that you shouldn't commit murder?" "Oh, yes," they think to themselves. "That's the one that we all know that we have kept." And so Jesus turns it on its head and he says, "Hey, if you have ever called somebody a name, if you've ever put somebody down, ever gossiped about somebody, ever enjoyed talking about their failures or shortcomings, ever lashed out with somebody in anger, then you've traded knives for words and you've killed somebody." Is that how you think about your unkind or uncharitable words? Is that how you think about passing on information about another person? Is that what your brain calls to mind when you're talking about somebody's failures or shortcomings with somebody else? Number 4, the tongue not only destroys through slander and gossip and anger, but it also destroys through criticism. Now, we're going to talk about criticism next week, so I'm not going to say any more, and we're going to talk about anger, I think, the week after that, so I'll say more about those. So if the tongue can both destroy the truth and destroy love, then how do we fix it? How do we begin to tame our tongues? So let me, first of all, tell you how David puts this in the Old Testament. I love these. In Psalm 31, "God, I have promised to watch my ways, to keep my tongue from sinning. Therefore, I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as others are in my presence." Is it possible to keep a muzzle on your mouth the whole time you're around other people? Not only would it look silly, it would not work. But you get the idea. In Psalm 141, David again says, "Set a guard or post a sentry over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the doors of my lips, and let not my words cause me to do harm." So I like this image of setting a guard or posting a sentry so much that at the conclusion here, I'm going to share with you 4 sentries that, as I'm processing this month, have been helpful to me. Sentry number 1 is judgment. When we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes inside to perform a whole variety of functions that God has assigned for him. And one of them is he convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of the things that we say. He convicts us of the things we do. He convicts us of the things we think. He convicts us of the things that we desire. The Holy Spirit has a very powerful, significant, and full-time job of convicting all of us of where we are wrong and going astray. And because of this, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, "I tell you the truth, you will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word you have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, if you're a Christian and you're forgiven by grace, is Jesus literally going to judge every single word that comes out of your mouth? No. But Jesus is trying to communicate this concept that this is so important that I want you to look at it as if you're going to have to be accountable for this stuff on Judgment Day. And most of us, including me, don't approach most of our conversations that way. Sentry number two, simplicity. Matthew chapter 5, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the devil. Most of us don't speak with economy or simplicity. Most of us say too much. It's our culture, unless we are introverted, to talk a lot. And when you hear somebody say, I wish I hadn't said that, what they partially mean is, I wish I'd stopped before I'd gotten there. I wish I'd said less. I wish I hadn't gone that far. One of the attributes that people have always praised Abraham Lincoln for, in fact, I was reading a biography recently about Lincoln, is just another person that said he was admired not only during his day, but admired today for his simplicity of speech. That he didn't say much, but when he did say anything, it was carefully worded, it was pithy and profound. Who else does that describe? The Sunday school answer is Jesus. You know, if you carefully read the Gospels, you notice that Jesus doesn't just go on forever. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon, most scholars believe that he didn't just preach that at one setting. It's some of his more important things that he preached wherever he went, and that they grouped them together to kind of Matthew as a teaching tool for new converts to Christianity, and he probably did preach all of that in various places. But Jesus regularly either didn't say anything, or he carefully worded things so that it was simple and to the point. Proverbs chapter 10, we're told, when words are many, sin usually follows. But he who limits his words is wise. Sentry number three, slow to speak. This is also in James, and you've heard this before. Dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. As Solomon says in Proverbs 15, the heart of a wise man carefully weighs its answers, but the mouth of the foolish gushes forth. We live in a society which says that you ought to just say whatever you think. And why shouldn't we do that? Because the tongue is a fire. Let me share with you three things that I've kind of been thinking of lately that I've decided I need to be far more careful than I am. I think most of you know, I've had too many head injuries and I have an impulse control problem, and so for me it's not an excuse, but I have to work really a lot harder than the average person to manage the details of what's spinning around in my head. But so as to not use that as an excuse, I have to focus on three things that of late I've discovered have really been helpful. Number one is, would I say this if Jesus was standing here? This is kind of a catch-all category. But if I'm saying something to somebody or speaking to somebody, if Jesus was standing there, would I change what I said or the way I said it? Amen, wouldn't you? Or if Jesus was standing there and I'm talking to somebody about somebody else who isn't even there, would it change? Actually, 99.9% of the time, it'd keep me from ever even saying it. Number two, will it build up or encourage the one to whom I am speaking? Is what I'm saying edifying, positive? This gets to Philippians where Paul says, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, focus on these things. Is that what I'm doing when I'm talking to the person, or am I careless about that? Or when I'm talking to somebody about somebody who isn't there, is what I'm saying about the person who isn't there noble and praiseworthy and encouraging and uplifting? And if not, I shouldn't be saying it. Number three, is it 100% true? There's all kinds of things that we hear that we presume are true because we've heard it, that we've never verified for ourselves, that we modify. By the way, it isn't possible to listen to a conversation and memorize 100% of it and then pass it on 100% accurate to somebody else. We also exaggerate, we also filter it through our prejudice, and we also sometimes say things in such a way to make ourselves sound better. Amen? Sentry number four, encouragement. And I think this is where the rubber meets the road here. We've all heard it said that in sports, the best offense is a good defense, right? Well, in this regard, I think the best defense is a good offense. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen." If all God expected us to do was stop saying sinful, hurtful, harmful, embarrassing, silly, inappropriate things, then all the scripture would say is just shut up. But God doesn't want us to just not say those things. He wants us to focus on saying positive, encouraging, uplifting, edifying things. And this gets back to my dog analogy. If you want to train a dog, you have to take it out and run it through its paces, right? If you want to train your tongue, you have to take it out and run it through its paces. If you want your tongue to focus on being positive, then you have to exercise it and train it to be positive. And how do we do that? By saying, I see Kent Kessinger this morning, and rather than saying something goofy, silly, inappropriate, or unhelpful, I could say something loving and affirming and affectionate and uplifting to Craig. I would call him by his name first, correctly, to Kent. It's awkward. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who has the same name as you. It's kind of weird saying Kent when I'm Kent. Is it strange for you to call me Kent? Yeah. Okay. So the bottom line is that most of us do not practice nearly enough that which we know we should do. That which we desperately want ourselves to hear other people say encouraging things to us, or that which we want to hear that people are saying encouraging things about us to other people. We need to practice this ourselves. We need to say encouraging things to people. And when we're talking about them to other people, rather than gossiping or slandering, we need to say, hey, I so admire Rodney Brown for his, not just for his sense of humor, but for how good he makes me feel when I'm around him. I admire Dave Hale's memorization of scripture. Very few people have taken the time and energy to memorize verses so that at any given time the verse comes to mind and it can guide and direct his steps. Etc., etc. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess, as James gives us the out, that we cannot control totally our behavior or our tongues. And yet, Lord, we want to be better than we are. We want to say wise things because we think wise things. We want to say encouraging things because we think encouraging things. We want to muzzle our mouth when it comes to talking about others with others. We don't want to share things with people that aren't part of the problem or the solution. Father, help us to be more circumspect. Help us to fill our minds with that which will then overflow in positive comments and praise and encouragement, not just to you, but to other people. And Lord, ever and always forgive us when we fail, because we do so often. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.